So what's going on in Crete? That's what we're dealing with, right? Paul's writing to Titus and helping him put in order the church. Paul tells him to find and appoint elders there in chapter one. Elders, these godly men who are qualified. A qualified man was someone who is above reproach, the husband of one wife. His children are faithful. He's not arrogant or quick-tempered or greedy, violent, or an alcoholic. Instead, he said, find men who are hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and hear this, disciplined. Someone who holds firm to the trustworthy word as it's taught and who can instruct in sound doctrine. He says to find these men because Crete is full of men who aren't like that. And on top of that, there are some men who are false teachers and teaching made-up stories or legalism. And here's his greatest charge, in my opinion, against them. He says, they profess they know God, but they deny him by their works. They profess they know God, but they deny him by their works. Their lives don't reflect anything of the sort of a life that's been transformed by Jesus. This is why we pick up in chapter two, where Paul writes, but for you, Titus, like but this contrast from that point, not like these men, but be like this. You're to teach what accords with sound doctrine. So I want to spend the next bit of time with you working through a proper interpretation of this text, and then we'll deal with some application at the end, all right? So verse one, if you're following along, in verse one, it says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So in our direct contrast to the false teachers and men who profess they know God, but their lives don't prove it, Titus is charged with teaching sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is best described here as healthy teaching. Healthy teaching. The Living Bible translates this verse here. It says, speak up for the right living that goes along with true Christianity. Here, I'll say that one more time for you. Speak up, Titus, for the right living that goes along with true Christianity. He's saying, look, Titus, if they are saying all of this just toxic nonsense, bring healthiness to the table. If it's toxic, you need to, you know, stay away from that and commit yourself to true, healthy Christianity as it is. Sound doctrine should consist of two parts. The first is that which magnifies the grace of God in Christ, from which we may learn where we ought to seek out our salvation. And the second is that by which the life is trained to the fear of God and how you can live an inoffensive life or inoffensive conduct. Paul then takes verses 2-6 to explain what the healthy Christianity is and how it would look in Crete. And then he breaks up four different categories there of people and explains what healthy living would look like, starting with older men. And we'll get there, and we'll get to the why of that here in a moment. So there in verse 2, he says, older men, you are to be what? You are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, and sound. He wants you to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. The term older men here denoted that their age, not their office. He's not speaking to elders of a church. He's speaking to the elderly of a church, if that makes sense, right? He spoke to the elders already in chapter one and what he was looking for there. Here he's saying, I need our seniors. I need our natural leaders, the older men of the church. By Paul commanding Titus to teach this, we can say that being sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled doesn't just come with age. It doesn't just come with age. It's to say that there is a required training that must happen in every man's life as we grow into these disciplines and as we grow in discipleship. Sober-minded gives us the immediate thought that, the opposite of drunkenness, right? Just don't be drunk. That's the immediate thought of sober-minded. But it also, in a more generic sense, would open up to this reality of being clear-headed or thinking clearly. The next portion he deals with, he says, being dignified We can think of that as being worthy of respect. The word here actually portrays this idea of seriousness. And I'm not talking seriousness in a sense of like every old man needs to be a killjoy. That's not what we're saying. That's not what the text renders even. Seriousness in the sense of like, what does your life look like? How can we be worthy of respect here, right? It's this idea right here. He's saying, I don't want you to be grumpy old men. I actually would prefer that instead you're just being charged here to conduct yourself in this manner, a manner worthy of respect. We know that character plays so much into this, right? Character is one of those things that we know has intrinsic value for leadership. It has intrinsic value for leadership and really for respect, if you will. It's why anytime we go into an election season, there's the defamation of men, right? If I can somehow disprove he's a man of character, then by default, you won't respect him and you cannot follow his leadership. We're created that way. We understand that. And so there's this perfect symbiotic relationship then between what character should be and then what being worthy of respect looks like. It goes hand in hand. If you want to be dignified, then we must work on character. We must. It's what we're commanded to do. And because of this, that's why this charge to be dignified cannot just be a way of thinking. Men, hear me well. This belief must infiltrate our minds. It must penetrate our hearts, and then ultimately, it must emanate from our lives. It has to. It has to infiltrate my mind, penetrate my heart, and then be emanated from my life. That's what a life worthy of respect would look like. It's why our beloved Apostle Paul will add to the theme and say, self-control or steadfastness. Self-control, both a fruit of the Spirit and a mark of spiritual maturity, which is why it's asked of the office of the elder beforehand. It's now asked of the older men. It'll be asked of older women. It'll be asked of younger women. It'll be finally asked again in younger men. Why? It's because this is a big deal. It's not like, you know, it's on the last of the list of the fruit of the Spirit. So like, you know, I'm enjoying love, joy, peace, and patience. And I'm gonna deal with self-control the more I grow into this and just like leave that at the end. No, actually, I would say that love is the theme there. And it's being, in its multifacetedness, it's being projected in our joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's how love is expressed. An agape love, which would be a selfless, sacrificial love, and every other type, if it's rooted well in our Christian boundaries, it must be portrayed in all of these ways. Well, Paul knows it's impossible to do these things without the Spirit. And so when he gets here, he then says, you must be sound. And he defines sound in a few ways. And I want to clarify there. Sound is just another word for being healthy here. So I need you to be healthy. I need you to be healthy here in faith, in love, and in steadfastness, right? In faith, in love, and steadfastness. It kind of has a good ring to it, kind of like what he said there in 1 Corinthians 13, right? He says, these three things remain, faith, hope, love, and the greatest of this is love, right? We see that there. And so I was looking at it and thinking, then why did he add it in this order, right? And so let's work through it a bit. The faith here he's talking about, our faith, this is our trust and our dependence on Jesus. It must be foundational. It can't come in any other order. It must be foundational. The working out of the faith, the mark of true disciples, or where it's sourced from our Savior infinitely, right? That love must be from all of those other things. Love is the defining factor. It defines all of the rest. It's actually how we would portray faith, right? If I sacrificially love, if I love in a way that serves you, we can call that a good work, if you will. And by that, Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, right? They will see those good works and give glory. They'll glorify your Father in heaven. That's the point of that. And so why doesn't he stop there? Why does he add steadfastness? It's one thing to offer a random act of faith or selfless love to someone in need. It's another entity entirely to be known by your faith and love. It's why he says here, for steadfastness, and this is, here's our clarifying point, steadfastness for the Christian is not just long obedience in the same direction, it's long obedience in the right direction. It's long obedience in the right direction, in faith and in love, led by the Spirit, leading others both as student and teacher, learning and teaching as you go. I'm reminded here of one old man that I love dearly in our church. His name's Don Fredrickson. And this week, he will have, him and his wife, Donna, they will have completed their 50th year anniversary. 50 years. I just thought like, oh, cool, that's double my lifetime. Like, that's phenomenal. And it's not to speak to age, it's to speak of the steadfastness. My goodness, I've been married 6 years this year, together for 9, and I'm going, how does this work again? You know, like, I'm ready to go to newlywed stuff all over again. Like, throw that to me one more time. What does it mean to love my wife as Christ loved the church? I'm struggling, you know, but I look at that and I see, man, that's a mark of steadfastness. 50 years married. That's phenomenal. Well, we'll pick up in verses 3-5 there with older women. And it says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God, here's the point, that the word of God may not be reviled. Take a water break on that. Here we go. Older women, in the same way, are to lead. We'll say that first and foremost. They are to lead. They're to lead their lives in a way that God would be honored. Amen? In a way that God would truly be honored. In my opinion, they're given some tough work in the church. Some really tough work. There was a late missionary in India near the 1920s and 30s. And he spoke, one time he was asked, they said, what do you need most in India? What do you need most in India? And he said, grandmothers. Grandmothers. It was a time during, you know, when we had the whole British Indian, that whole time. And he said, you know, most people would come in and they would, you know, most older women would come in, they'd do their administrative duties and they'd have to leave. And he said this, I wanted to quote him because this was so beautiful. He said, old women play a very important part in society. How large a part no one realizes until one witnesses a society where they are almost absent. Kindly grandmothers and sweet charitable old maids are the natural advisors of the young. I think of that even in scripture. Can you imagine God and his sovereignty? He allowed to speak this, but even more so, think of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, where Lois is mentioned. Timothy's grandmother. What an honor, right? And this is what's said. Here, I'll read it to you. He says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. This is Paul to Timothy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. The specifics that are given to the older women in how to train the younger women must first and foremost be modeled in their own lives. I think that goes without saying, but we should say that, right? It must be modeled. That's why he has the whole don't be slanderers, don't be given to wine, don't be slaves to wine, he would say, right? This must be modeled in your own lives. I had this modeled for me in this church before I was even at this church. It was one of the most painful days of my life. I don't have a stretch mark anywhere. My wife was in the labor room. It wasn't me. Like she was the one doing the birthing. So it was probably more painful for her. But what I mean to say is like in my faith, it was a painful day. I'm sitting there and everything's going great. Like we get in, I mean, great for me. I'm having a great time. We get in and we're going to meet our son, you know, all the labor pains start. And Alexis is like, I'm gonna do this naturally. I'm so gung-ho about this, so excited for her. I'm like, you go, girl. Like, I will hold your hand firmly, you know? And all of this is happening, and we have the nurse come in, and the nurse leaves, and then we have the midwife come in, and the midwife leaves, and then a doctor comes in, and we're going, man, that escalated quickly. And the doctor shares with us that she is now in some labor-induced preeclampsia. Her blood pressure has shot through the roof. Her blood pressure ends up getting so high that her visual cortex ends up swelling and pushing against her skull as she finished pushing David. And they said, as soon as the placenta leaves, like, your blood pressure will drop. It's gonna be fine. And so we're like, all right, we're holding out. And all of that happens. And I'm holding David. Actually, before I'm holding David, they hand my son David to my wife and says, hey, put him on the left side. And she held him and didn't know left and right. She was confused. She asked, hey, would you guys turn the lights on in here? The lights were already on. And there was now mass hysteria on my part, as you can imagine. I'm going, what's wrong, right? And they hand me David. They wheel her off to an MRI and they have no clue what's happening. And I just thought, like, this is my first thought. I'll tell you how wicked my heart is. My first thought was this: God, if you take my wife, I'm not pastoring, I won't do it. If you take my wife, I won't do this. Like, no, there's no way. What will you have me say? What will you have me say with such a great pain? And I remember this older woman who comes in this room. It's me, I'm holding my son, praying over him, praying for my wife, just like trying to hold back everything from weeping, right? And she just says, hey, would you set him down really quick? So I set him in his little, you know, little basket thing. And she says, I don't know where you're at in your faith journey, but I just want you to know, I attend Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. I'm a nurse here. And God sent me here to tell you to fear not. Don't be afraid, he's here with you. Yeah, she held me as I lost everything on her shoulder. I'm crying as I'm holding tight to her, just like, you are the anchor to my faith right now, you know? And I just realized in that moment, like, there is a great need. There's a great need in our church for us to be just godly people. I don't care if you're a nurse, an accountant, a teacher, whatever you're walking in, love Jesus, love him fiercely, and allow him to use you. I'm like, Lord. And so if you're listening, if you're here or online and we haven't met since, I know we haven't met since, I would love another hug. And here's the reality. The second, the real main point of this charge, it isn't that we make great little housewives. That's not the point. I don't think that's Paul's heart towards this. I don't even think this is God's heart towards this, is that we make these great dainty little housewives. That's not the point. The point here, he says, and let me explain a bit there. Crete, like many ancient cultures, had this idea, a lot of Greek culture, where if a woman was outside of the home and she wasn't escorted by a man, then she in turn probably was an escort. This was probably, they had this idea that it was prostitution if you weren't being escorted by a man. And so he's speaking a bit culturally here, but I think these stand the test of time for a reason. So there's clear temporary portions to this command, right? But the more permanent is that they be taught both in attitude, they teach attitude and skills. That's a command here. The main point is that the word of God would not be reviled. That's the full conclusion. Do all of these things that the word of God would not be reviled. That is our point. Meaning, this is what he means here. The point is that the non-believer wouldn't be able to speak evil about who and what we are. Since that is our point, we have to see that though the majority of these things can cross over into both genders, right? Like self-control, purity, we have kindness, submissiveness. These are things that everyone should have. Humanity should learn. Christians should learn, right? That's a reality. The unspoken or the inferred charge for younger women here is learn these things. learn these things. There's an ownership aspect of this, right? The inferred aspect is younger women, if they're teaching, go be learning, right? Like this is a togetherness sort of thing. I know a lot of young girls that are waiting. Oh man, I cannot wait for some old woman to just pick me up and turn me into her disciple. I'm like, I don't think that's how this works. I don't think it's how it works, especially when you're not at church. But like, you know what I mean? It's just part of it. There is a value between the symbiotic relationship again. The older women are to be seeking this, and the younger women are to be seeking this. Amen? It's part of what we do. They'd actually, through this apprenticeship style of discipleship, they would have ownership of their sanctification, right? They would work out their salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul would tell the Philippians. It's a direct command for older women to teach, an indirect command for younger women to learn. That's the point. And then he picks up in verses 6-8, and he says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So the young men, we are urged to be self-controlled. It's the fourth time now Paul has said this, the fourth time he's used this word. And so this idea of self-control is deeply connected here to the greatest fruit of the Spirit a young man should focus on. It's deeply connected. I believe this because youthful pride so gets to young men. We can clearly, and maybe even more appropriately, define self-control as self-mastery, right? It's something that we are being urged to do, self-mastery, learn about yourself. There's a young man I'm currently counseling who's dealing with self-mastery right now. And he is watching online, and I love you. I'm so excited you're here with us tonight. And he was led by the Spirit after a rough breakup, an intense, intense breakup for him. And he wrote down this prayer, and I wanted to read it to you. He said, "Dear Lord, I'm beginning my self-mastery journey. In our relationship, I was completely identifying myself as her boyfriend, and I lost track of who I was as a person and as a child of God. I'm rediscovering my passions and interests and the things that make me who I am. I'm reminiscing about my friends and family that care so much about me and want me to succeed as a person. You've given me so many gifts and talents and the ability to soar in all aspects of my life, but I can't do that without finding out who I am as a man. Throughout the relationship, I was never comfortable in my own skin and lost who I was. I was making the relationship into something it really wasn't. Now I'm spending a lot of time alone with you and becoming more of a man as the days go by. I glorify you in all these sufferings that I'm going through, and thank you for this opportunity to allow you to grow me into a man of God. She made me really happy and wasn't even meant for me, so I'm just excited for the person who is, that I can start a family with and be a great father and role model for my children. You made me with a big heart that cares for a lot of people, and I just want to love someone like that again and in a godlier way. And it's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen." I share this because Paul says we should urge young men to be self-controlled. He also says to Titus, show yourself in every respect to be a model of good works. By saying this to Titus, he now has commanded the whole church, its elders, his pastors, older men, older women, younger men, everyone. Hey, this is what I'm saying. Be self-controlled, work on self-mastery. Hey, this isn't just you trying to do stuff by yourself. I'm saying, let's commit ourselves to what God would have. God would say, I am interested in one thing. Here, you want to know God's will for your life? Your sanctification. And how would he do that? He would use the mechanism of the church. And I don't know if you know this, but our church didn't start in the 60s. It actually started like 2,000 years ago. And they've done these really cool things. And let me explain what they've done. They've taken things that they've learned through the martyrs, through the apostles and early patristics and through the medieval period. Guess what? There were Christians then too, right? During all of this time. And so it does us a disservice when we disregard all of that. We need to look at it through the lens of God. I want to honor you. What do you have to offer? What do they have to offer? I'm just a link in the chain of a long history. And these are some of the things they would say. They would say, hey, you should focus sometimes on some silence and solitude. You should commit yourself to a Sabbath. You should earnestly pray. Maybe pray a prayer of examine at the end of your day. Light a candle if you would, you know, refocus and walk through your day with the Lord. They would say things that your life would model discipleship. Not hey, I spent, you know, 2 or 3 hours on Sunday morning and a couple hours Wednesday night. I've done my church thing. No. It's that we would be so in love with Jesus that it would exude out of every facet of our lives. That when I'm at work glorifying Jesus. It was asked of a carpenter once, I thought it was fitting. It was asked of a carpenter once, he was a Christian carpenter, and he said, what makes you different? They asked, what makes you different? And he said, I make perfect tables. I make a table that Jesus would eat at. And what that means to me is that it doesn't matter if you're a plumber, carpenter, if you're in the trades, you're an accountant, you're a CEO, whatever you're doing, I pray you're doing it to the glory of God. I pray that Jesus could look at your accounting and go, yeah, not one number was missed because the way you love me. Your table is perfectly square and I would eat the Last Supper, if you will, at it. Or this may be represented in heaven at our feast. No, I'm joking. But you know what I mean? There's just a reality that what we do should exemplify Jesus. The church should be the model of an abundant life founded in Christ. When there's chaos in our world, they should be able to look at Christ's church and say, wow, You still model love. You still model what it looks like to be self-controlled. And it would lead them to say, I can't condemn what you say. I can't put down what you say. Instead, I'm ashamed for the way I think about you. I should feel shame for the way I think about, the way you love, the way you treat people, the way you lead your life. I should be ashamed in thinking that way. I told you we'd get to application. And my prayer is that God, through the ministry of his word and the conviction of the Spirit, he's already been looking and examining your life. Maybe you've had a prayer of like David, search my heart, O God. And maybe through this time you've said, yeah, that's something I can latch onto or something I can jot down or something like that. But let me offer, if I were just to boil it down, simmer it down, saute it, whatever you want to call it, tie a bow on this for you, right? I would say this. What is the vision that we have in ministry at our church? I'd say, well, Jesus has commanded his church to make disciples. He's commanded that. He then commands his apostles to write and say, here is a way in which you will make disciples. Train yourself and train others in godliness. So here's the application I've come to. Men of this church, I want to encourage you to be all that God has called you to be. Train yourself and find a young man. There's a few sitting over there. Find a young man to come on the journey with you. Train them. Be a part of learning from them also. It's crazy, that whole priesthood of all believers, right? The same spirit that indwells me, indwells you, indwells them. And it's funny how God works that way. I mean, even in my marriage, like my wife, I confuse her voice with the voice of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because she speaks truth. She speaks words of life and she rebukes me hard. She does all of those things, but that's her role. She's been called by God to do all of these great things. Find a young man that you could train and he could model his life after yours, a life like Titus had. He was commanded to model his life and so are you. I wanna say before closing in these application that this starts in the home. There's no way this is gonna happen amongst disciples and amongst everyone else. Non-believers aren't gonna see this until your kids see it. Like, they should be able to look at you and say, man, my dad loves Jesus, and I know that because he loves my mom. My mom loves Jesus, and I know that because she loves my dad. That is a powerful testimony. A powerful testimony to how God not only transforms, but then uses lives. Amen? Women of the church, I want to encourage you. Be all that God has called you to be. Train yourself. Find a young woman. There's a few sitting over there. Find a young woman who just would be a part of the training, who can model her life after you, and you would represent all that God has called you to be. And to our beloved high schoolers, I want to encourage you to be all that God has called you to be. Train yourself and find an older guy or an older gal who you can model your life after. Someone who you can just say, man, they love Jesus, and I want to love Jesus like they love Jesus. I want to love my loved ones the way they do. Find a friend group that loves Jesus. That, yeah, you can shoot the breeze, you can do whatever you want, but at the end of the day, they got your back. They're calling you out in a healthy way, and you can genuinely love them and see how God will change this world through you. My prayer is that your vision, as well as our ministry and our church's vision, is that we would be a church marked by grace, marked by love, that we would be a church that shows this world, man, Jesus is the difference. Jesus has changed me, not just in the things I talk about, but in my words, in my ways, and in all of my works. I love Jesus, amen? Amen. Would you pray with me as we invite our worship team back up? Well, Jesus, we honor you. We just love you. And I pray, Lord, I pray that you would move in us. Help us, train us to be the men and women of God you've called us to be. We know, Lord, that this world needs you, but you choose to use the mechanism of the church. You choose to portray yourself through your body. And so help us. By your Spirit, help us. By your exemplary work, help us. Lord, help us. We just love you. Make a way where there seems to be no way for godliness. Make a way that would be your way. Help us to commit ourselves to that. Help us to be the church and to love. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen.